Just before we read the scriptures this evening, I want to make just a couple of statements that I think are necessary to make. I want you to understand that nothing I say is pointed toward any particular church. You know, there are those who are very well aware of the fact that we have several large charismatic churches in our city. And the idea could be that we have a sort of a vendetta going on with respect to these churches. That is not true. When I talk about the charismatic movement, I'm talking about something that is in every city and hamlet on this continent and probably now in nearly every country in the world. I'm talking about a movement. Furthermore, I want you to understand that I am not in any way speaking disparagingly of anyone's spiritual experience. I couldn't do that. Thirdly, I want you to know that in everything that we will say in this series of messages, I am speaking and I'm declaring, though I'm sure there will be those who will not believe it, I am really declaring my great love for the body of Christ and my great, tremendous concern. And so I'm very anxious for you to know this because it's interesting that some of the most vicious personal mail that I have received has come from these folk who are in the movement. And as I understand it, the charismatic movement is to be noted for its emphasis on love. But some of the letters that I'm getting are a far cry from love. I've been anathematized and condemned and told that I should go to my knees and plead for God to forgive me. I've been told that people everywhere are losing confidence in me, and they couldn't be happier, these folk that write the letters, that confidence is being lost. I get phone calls, and so it goes on. I really would like to see a whole lot more of this love that so many folk talk about. I'd like to feel some of it. I do feel it from my own congregation and appreciate it deeply. Also, I want you to understand that in a series of messages like this, those who disagree with you will never feel that you are loving. I'm sure you've chastised your child, and when you chastise your child, the child will sulk off in the corner and say, "I hate you." So whenever you bring people to the judgment of the Word of God, it always has that kind of an effect. But the reason that I'm preaching this series is because I feel that what has happened in evangelical Christendom today is possibly the greatest tragedy that has been witnessed in evangelical Christendom in 1900 years. And so I feel an obligation as your pastor, tremendous obligation. And as you know, the messages I preach go on tape and they go all over the world, so there's no end to where it goes. I feel that I have a divine responsibility in this respect, and I must carry that responsibility out. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to look at just a couple of scriptures as we get into the message. And, of course, what I will do is go as far as we can go and then stop, and then we'll continue on the next time that we're together, Lord willing. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, very familiar words, beginning at verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And of course, we understand that the Apostle Paul is speaking rhetorically, and the answer to every one of these questions is no. Now, will you turn, if you please, to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4. It's a very important passage of Scripture. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. In the Greek, it's a very interesting phrase. It means lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that means that every time angelic beings disobeyed in even the smallest measure the plain, clear statement of the Word of God, there was a recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that speaks of revelatory truth that brings to us the message of salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, as we know, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is, the apostles, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, I also would like you to turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew, Matthew 7. Many ways, this is a very startling scripture, Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and notice this, have we not prophesied in thy name? You see, that's Christian action. That's doing something that would seem to be a very good thing to do. And in thy name cast out demons. Wouldn't that seem to be a very good thing to do? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And the word there is the derivative from dunamos, which is the same word for miracles. And what does the Lord say about these who prophesied in his name, who cast out demons, who did miracles? What does our Lord say about them? And then will I profess unto them, I what? Never knew you? Depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that there will indeed be the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst. Help us to realize how serious the Word of God is in its plenary inspiration. How necessary it is that we understand exactly what Thou art saying to us in Thy Word. And oh, how we pray that the message delivered will indeed be presented in love, and yet not in that kind of sentimentalism that ignores the necessity for bringing everything under the judgment of Scripture. How we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In the last few years, the charismatic movement has literally swept the world. From 1900 to 1960, the Pentecostal movement continued to grow outside the mainstream of Protestantism. In our message tonight, we're not going to take the time to historically trace the development of the movement, which actually came out of the holiness movement of the Wesleyan era. But in 1960, something very remarkable happened. Pentecostalism began to jump denominational boundary lines and to penetrate the mainline Protestant churches. As John Sherrill, the charismatic, says in his book, They Speak with Other Tongues, the walls came tumbling down. Soon there were thousands, and then I am sure millions of Episcopalians, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and other Protestant Pentecostals. This interdenominational phase of the movement became known as Neo-Pentecostalism or the Charismatic Movement. It was no longer a separate denomination as it was when it was confined to the Pentecostal church, but an experience that transcended all denominational boundary lines. Those sharing the same experience in different denominations saw themselves as having more in common with each other than the non-charismatics who were in the same church. This, of course, is what tore churches asunder. Many confidently predicted that this was the beginning of the greatest revival that the world has ever known. It is very obvious that this movement and this union is not based on objective truth. And by objective truth, I mean Bible doctrine, revelatory truth. But rather, the union is based on experience. On a common experience, which is really a form of Christian mysticism. Now, in case you don't remember what mysticism is, I will define it for you. Mysticism is the comprehension of spiritual truth by intuition, achieving communion with God, for example, through contemplation and love without the medium of human reason. Christian mysticism is discovering spiritual truth through the intuitive responses of the soul. In other words, discovering truth through emotion, feeling, experience. And America this evening is literally drowning in a sea of religious subjectivism. And it's not only in Christian areas, it's in every area. Hare Krishna is subjectivism. Transcendental meditation is subjectivism. And charismatic literature is infesting the land like the frogs of Egypt. It's fascinating to me that publishers that were once interested in a work like I have just completed on Christian evidences aren't interested in that. They want something much more exciting and immediate. They want some kind of an experiential story. And never has such a mass of literature been so devoid of biblical doctrine. There's scarcely one extrinsic objective thought in all of it. It is all in and in and in a return to sentimental, effeminate medieval mysticism. Now, we do not wonder that one of the points of dialogue between Pentecostal leaders and the Roman Catholic Church is the remarkable similarity between Pentecostalism and Catholic mysticism. And the startling fact of the crumbling of Protestant resistance to Pentecostalism illustrates the decadence of the Protestant churches and a sad and terrible departure from the Word of God. For example, at the Full Gospel Men's Fellowship Convention, the convention was addressed by a Roman Catholic priest and by a Catholic layman, both of whom testified to having been filled with the Holy Spirit as evidenced in the gift of tongues. And they stated that the net result of their experience was a new love for the Catholic Church. They also expressed their joy that Pope Paul had given the charismatics gathered in Rome for the Holy Year his blessing. On the 700 Club, I heard a Catholic priest relate that he was mad at God when the Mass was changed from Latin to English. He was very indignant. He said that he was so mad at God he couldn't even pray. But after meeting with a group of charismatic priests, he received the gift of the Holy Spirit and he spoke in tongues and he said, "It was wonderful because I was no longer mad at God and I was willing from that time on to say the Mass in English just as I used to say it in Latin." And the now well-known chairman of the 700 Club says, "Praise the Lord, praise God, isn't that wonderful?" Wait a minute. What is the Mass? What is the Mass? You see, now you're getting into doctrine. What is the Mass? The Mass denies the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Mass is Christian heresy. Boy, old devil's getting mad at me. I don't have time to go into what the Mass is, but as far as Protestants are concerned, as far as evangelical Christians are concerned, we can never accept the fact that Christ is sacrificed on the altar every time the Mass is said. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, was offered up on the cross once and for all. Obviously, as a Roman Catholic priest, he still believes in salvation by the sacraments, in the intercessory, mediatory ability of Mary, that she is to be venerated and worshipped, in indulgences, in holy year pilgrimages, in the worship of the various saints, in the false teaching concerning the necessary time to spend in purgatory before you ever finally make it out. And when I think about that, to me it's so sad that the Kennedy family is still paying money to get John Kennedy out of purgatory. Now, who arbitrarily decides when he gets out is what's fascinating to me. And then the terrible teaching of limbo, that any unbaptized baby that dies goes straight to hell and has no possible redemption for all eternity. But all this we can just brush aside because we've had a common experience. Now, the historic contention of Bible-believing Christians, and it is, by the way, a particular distinctive of the Baptist Church, and I believe as a Baptist I'm a very small B because I feel a fellowship with all believers. But one of our distinctives is that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. And when anything intrudes between the Bible and the believer, doctrinal error usually results. Neglect of God's word often manifests itself in a deep hungering for some significant experience to fill that void which results from the spiritual vacuum. In this respect, it's all too evident to me that the pulpit and those having the responsibility of being pastor teachers have, in a myriad of instances, grievously failed. Of old, God complained in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And believe me, that's where the problem is. History is repeating itself. It was prophesied in Amos 8:11, and this is a very important verse and one this congregation ought to remember. "The days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but hearing of the words of the Lord." That fearful prediction is now in the course of fulfillment. In the vast majority of places, rank error rather than the truth is being given out. An experience which seems genuine is thrust into the lives of many Christians, causing them to misapprehend the message of God's word concerning the Holy Spirit's ministry among men. Now, this does not mean that the Christian life is not experiential. It is. But it does mean that all of our experiences must be founded upon the solid testimony of God's irrevocable, authoritative word. It's interesting that Martin Kelsey, a leading spokesman for the charismatic movement, has subtitled his major work, the title of it is Encounter with God, the subtitle, A Theology of Christian Experience. And throughout the study, he places great emphasis on one's experience with God. This is mysticism. The word experience is employed again and again and again. And he declares that the early church was experiential in its primary outlook. He further encourages, and I'm quoting, the inward look if one would be used of God. He believes the spirit life to be, quote, mysticism, which, by the way, and oh, how I want you to hear this, is thoroughly and heartily condemned by the Apostle Paul, for example, in the book of Colossians. Kelsey hastens to add that the evidence of this spirit-filled life is speaking in tongues. That's how you know you've got it. This emphasis upon the inward, upon feeling, upon religious mysticism is typical of the charismatic movement. It is its basic characteristic. Most of the messages that are given by charismatic preachers have great appeal to people because they're devotional messages. And whenever the effort is made to present biblical theological truth that is opposed to charismatic claims, the reply is always the same, oh, but you've never experienced it. You've never felt it. It is so wonderful. But as a matter of fact, there isn't a cult on the face of God's green earth that doesn't say that. Did you read the testimony of the woman who was a member of the moon cult in our city? The register guard gave her practically half a page to tell us what joy, what peace, what marvelous serenity she now has because she's a follower of Moon. As a matter of fact, this is the testimony of Herr Krishna. For the first time, I have this marvelous God consciousness. I'm at one with the universe. I have never known such joy and peace. In fact, this is what we have in the testimony of all the metaphysical cults. They all tell us how great it makes them feel, what glorious deliverance they have, and what a marvelous sense of God's nearness. But one must always remember that the Christian life is never built upon emotions, good or bad. It is built upon the holy rock of Scripture. Stanley Gundry, writing in Moody Monthly, October 1973, in an article entitled Facing the Issue, said, a tongue speaker recently wrote the editor of Christianity Today, you cannot give fair treatment to a gift from God which you neither believe in nor have experienced. This person has really said that tongue speaking is not subject to critical examination in the light of Scripture. And yet to say that the one who has spoken in tongues is the only one qualified to comment on the subject is to assume that experience is a gift of God and to put the subjective above the Scripture. Since what has happened to the glossolalist is no more exempt from the judgment of the Word of God than any other aspect of the Christian life, the tongue speaker should be willing to examine his experience in the light of the Scripture. Only in this way can he determine whether or not his experience is the same as that spoken of as tongues in the New Testament. After all, just as an example, tongue speaking, of course, is not unique to the charismatic movement. It's been a characteristic of the Eskimos for many, many years. The Mormons have it as one of the articles of their faith. Many Hindus speak in ecstatic utterances, so it's no new thing. And in fact, the Mithraic religions in Corinth all used this ecstatic speaking that we see in Pentecostalism. Endless quotations could be given substantiating this constant emphasis on experience. Even the preaching from the pulpit is experience-oriented. And that's why I have people putting the pressure on me all the time. Be more devotional. Be more practical. That'll come. But everything must be in the light of biblical doctrine. For example, Larry Christensen, the well-known Lutheran charismatic author, states that the Christian faith is basically an experience, and theology is merely an explanation of that experience. That's a quote. And so you see, then the study of the Word of God is projected not from the authority of the Word of God, but the study of the Word of God is projected from the authority of an experience. In another place, Larry Christensen says that speaking in tongues means praying in the Spirit rather than with the mind, and further teaches that by praying in tongues, one can bypass the intellect. As the hunters said in their program this morning, the devil doesn't understand when you pray in tongues, because he doesn't understand that language. And he gets mad when you pray in that language because he can't understand it. But if you pray in English, he understands it, and that's bad. Where is that? Anywhere in this book? Where did they get that idea? It's a projection from experience. Nothing could be so contrary to the plain teaching of the New Testament than this emphasis upon experience. At no time are our minds ever to be more alert than in our experience of worship, in our communion with Jesus Christ. God never wants you to be a zombie in His presence. He wants you to know exactly what you're doing and exactly what you're saying. When the question is asked, what is behind this tremendous emphasis on experience, this abandonment of doctrine in place of experience? What's the source? This may startle you. The answer is Satan. Satan. Satan is in a frantic last hour resistance against God. It's obvious, for example, to even the casual observer, that increasingly economic and political conditions are forcing the concept of the idea of one world. What is so amazing is that this is happening in spite of our resistance to it. We can't seem to stop it. The economic dependence of the nations of the world upon each other, and as the population explosion increases, the population of the world, and there is less and less food, there is a greater interdependence for the exchange of goods. What is happening is that more and more we are depending upon each other. And what has happened is that even we, as a free nation, are becoming increasingly involved with our mortal enemies, the communists, who are planning every day our demise as a republic. In other words, we are forced economically into an interdependence that will inevitably bring about a political unity. Economic unity forces those involved to move toward political unity. Now, just in case you think that's just a statement of Jack MacArthur, that is the philosophy of Arnold Toynbee. And he points out that this is always the first step toward political unity. Economic interdependence brings inevitably political unity. So the world is moving toward a one world. And this, beloved, is one of the signs of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, because when the Antichrist assumes his authority after the translation of the church, he becomes the super dictator of the whole world. Now, Satan is recognizing these signs. He sees this is happening. This is the direction in which the world is going to move prior in some respects to the return of our Lord and completely after the translation of the church under the Antichrist, the great world ruler. So, Satan, oh, I want you to get this. Satan is intensifying his attack all over the world against God. This attack is being centered on Bible doctrine in order to discredit the need for believers knowing the Word of God as God's manual for human living. So it's not the heartwarming experience, which is the most significant thing that people should be seeking. It isn't a feeling of love that is the most important thing. It is the knowledge of the Word of God and what God says in His Word. What is enigmatical is that this new attack upon Bible doctrine is being spearheaded by Christians themselves. Christians are treating doctrine as something that's okay, but the real thing is to be found in an emotional experience, and especially in loving each other. Fantastic emphasis is placed upon love and emotional expressions of love. I'm a little bit embarrassed with this. I'm not against people hugging me, and some people, I really like it. But I just don't like everybody hugging me. I'm just a little funny about that. And when I meet certain pastors of certain charismatic churches, they know, you know, where I stand with respect to the movement, and so they feel they have to show me love. Every time. No matter where I can be on a golf course and run into him, and he runs over and both arms, you know, go around. And I'm embarrassed. That's just not me. So Christians are playing right into the hands of Satan, who promotes the idea that people should seek some kind of oneness emotionally, and they will be serving God, and they will be performing that which is God's plan. So Satan provides the emotional experience that will deceive and he subtly leads believers to violate the Word of God. By the way, you can't do that. You know, in the Old Testament, when Uzzah saw the ark when they were taking it back after it had been in the hands of the Philistines, you remember he was doing a good thing. He put his hand out to steady it and he touched it. And God had said, anybody touch it dies. He was doing a good thing. He touched it. He violated the word of the Lord. What happened? Dead. Saul, God told him to destroy the Amalekites, and so he went out and destroyed most of them. God was protecting unborn posterity. But he kept some of the best cattle, and he kept the old King Agag. And then when the prophet came and asked him if he had done exactly as the Lord had told him, he said, well, yes, I really have. Of course, I saved a few. I got some nice cattle that are going to be used for offering. You remember what happened? Samuel told him because he disobeyed the word of the Lord that he'd lose his throne. The violation of the word of God to the very letter is serious. So Satan provides an emotional experience that will deceive and subtly lead believers to violate the Word of God. He doesn't really have to do very much as long as he keeps that person ignorant of the Word, as long as he keeps him at a level where he does not esteem the Word of God, where he constantly puts emotion and feeling in the place of authority over the Word. I'm a little bit tired of having people say to me, oh, I know, but these people are so loving. These people are so filled with love. Well, so am I. Nothing wrong with me that way. I love the body of Christ. I love the body of Christ. But I'll tell you something that I have to put above the love of the body, and that's the authority of the Word of God. Because that's why I love the body of Christ. You see, Anything that keeps you from an opportunity to learn what is in this manual about the life of the believer and how a believer is to function in this world, that's an occasion where Satan is now manipulating your life. Unfortunately, pastors are not alerting believers to the role of Bible doctrine in their lives. One of the criticisms of my ministry that I hear every little while is that I'm too intellectual, too scholarly. In fact, as Bill Bright told me that on the phone last night. Well, I think it's time for us to be very careful about how we handle the Word of God. Those who attempt to alert people to the role of Bible doctrine in their lives are viewed as alarmists, or on the other hand, people intimidate their pastors for daring to criticize the movement, and then the pastor, feeling intimidated, lets the plague spread by failing in his responsibility, as the Apostle Paul says, to declare the whole counsel of God. Yet, the truth is that an understanding, get this, of biblical doctrine is the only way that spirituality can ever be achieved. And there is absolutely no other basis upon which to construct the Christian life. The Christian life has to be based not on emotional experience, but on Bible doctrine. So today, doctrine is being discredited from all sides, and as a result, Christians are not sure of themselves. I feel this all the time. Some are saying, what if there's anything to this? You know, I've never spoken in tongues, and never had this baptism, and I don't have these miracles that are supposed to happen every single day. God puts gas in your tank and heals your dog and fixes your washing machine. These things just won't happen to me. And am I a spiritual loser? Is there something they have that I don't have? Listen, Satan is sending out signals to confuse you, get you all confused. And then about that time, some prominent personalities who are neophytes in the Word of God, many of them only been a Christian for maybe a couple of months, they come along and they say, aha, what you think is wrong isn't wrong at all. Or yes, they're wrong in some areas of doctrine, but in others, they're straight. That's Satan throwing out the signals, get you confused. Now, this ridiculing of doctrine is carried on extensively by television, and it is the charismatic movement's most, I think, diabolical tool. For example, on television, two ministers were carrying on a dialogue on a charismatic program. They were very careful to show they loved each other by the fact that they sustained a constant grin. Now, this is true, and I'm not trying to speak disparagingly. This is true. It was unnatural. It was just, you know, a hernia of the cheek could result from it. And then one of the ministers made the observation that before he had received the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues, now get this, all they could talk about was having their doctrine right. Now, he said, it's so different. We have something better to talk about. We're able to talk about, quote, Jesus. By the way, the Word of God says that the sign of a false prophet is a failure to address our Lord correctly. After one has been redeemed in Jesus Christ and become a new creature in Christ Jesus, our Lord should never be addressed any other way than our Lord or our Lord Jesus Christ. Never Jesus. But these two ministers said, now we've got something we can talk about without any embarrassment. We can talk about Jesus because doctrine is not important. What's that? The repetition of the word Jesus is often used in charismatic meetings to heighten emotional hysteria by constant repetition. I've even seen people do this on television, close their eyes and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's no efficacy in that. Now, get this. Historically, it was theological liberalism that attempted to destroy biblical authority. Theological liberals rejected what to them was not logical or reasonable in the Bible. Their finite, pygmy, puny, pusillanimous minds could decide what truth was and what truth was not. So they refused to recognize anything they thought was illogical or unreasonable. They did not recognize that their minds were disoriented from God's point of view with respect to reality because they had their old sin nature within them. They rejected the idea of anything supernatural, including a Bible that could be delivered from God through men without error, giving to us God's thinking and propositions of doctrine. But now, Bible-believing Christians are doing the same thing that liberals did to the Bible, except they're doing it in a different way. They are discrediting the Word of God and its propositions of doctrine by substituting emotion and experience and making emotion and experience the criteria for truth. Today, by the way, if any of you saw the 4 o'clock program, I saw about 10 minutes of it. We saw a fantastic example of exactly what I'm talking about. The basis of our oneness is prayer. Everybody prays. We can all get together on this. So on the program, they have a cardinal, they have a Reformed Jew and an Orthodox Jew, and endless Protestants, and then we have the Christian superstars, and there's a whole group of those. And they all get together. I believe that Pat Robertson has conned the superstars into the support of his massive charismatic dream complex. It's going to cost something like $1 billion. And I believe that underneath this whole thing, it was just one great, big, tremendous, fantastic promotion of the 700 Club and the desires that it has. Listen, try to get that oneness on the basis of an inerrant, infallible Word of God. How many of you think you could get on the program? Try to get that oneness on the basis of the virgin birth and the uniqueness of Christ in His deity. Try to get that oneness on the basis of the fact that man is saved through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Try to get that oneness on the basis that God's revelation of His salvation is in His Word, and man can only experience life in God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Try and get that. No way. So what have we got? We've got the weirdest unity on the basis of the fact that we have people together who believe in prayer. Well, who doesn't believe in prayer? Even an atheist, if you get him in a big enough pickle, he'll pray. One of my professors, Dr. Griffith, told the story about an atheist supposedly working on a rigging ship, and he said this old fellow was just a terrible atheist as far as his language was concerned. And so he was way up high on the rigging, and he slipped and fell, and he was headed for what appeared to be certain death on the deck when his foot caught in the ropes and got tangled, and it held him. And what was amazing was that with the sway of the ship, he was swinging out over one side and back over the other side. And they said they never heard such prayers in all their lives, you know. Oh, dear God, save me. Oh, no, let me hit the dip. So knowing that he was fairly secure, they just called up to him and they said, well, you're an atheist. You keep telling us all the time. What are you doing now? He said, oh, if there isn't a God, there ought to be one now. So anybody can get together on prayer. One of the elders in Johnny's church wrote, there is an amazing incongruity between Jesus' design for prayer to be private, quiet, in the closet, not seeking public attention, and not parading with a brochure advertising a prayer meeting, showing all the pictures of celebrities who will participate. It seems to border on Phariseeism. It all smells of Madison Avenue manipulation and promotion. The supersellers seem to be attacking the Christian public for its own ends. This is becoming widespread. It's the wrong basis of union. It's the wrong basis of unity. The unity of the body of Christ is doctrine. Doctrine. Charismatics are saying, in other words, how I feel about a thing is the way God thinks. And that is the idea that's conveyed. And this is dignified by people who should be sounding a voice of alarm concerning this approach. I know of outstanding personalities who have been against this movement from its inception, who have now said, we're not going to fight them any longer, we're going to join them. Not that we're going to do what they do, not that we believe what they do is right, but they're part of God's family, and so we're going to join them. This is wrong. Satan himself is both the source and the promoter of both the error of the liberals and this tragic error of Bible-believing Christians. So let us be aware of the fact that pure Bible doctrine is under attack. That's why Lindzel writes his book, The Battle for the Bible. Therefore, I will reiterate, as I have again and again and again and again, our authority is never experienced, not experienced, never can be experienced. Our authority is the Word of God. And one sad fact about those who become entrapped in the charismatic movement is that it is almost impossible to ever get them out of it, because they are married to an experience that they will not give up for anything in this world. They are as deeply entrenched as those who are in Mormonism or any other cult system. Those in the cults are usually dependent upon the cult leader or the cult founder or founders for their authority. In the charismatic movement, the source of authority is experience, authenticated by the experience of others, and particularly of outstanding personalities. Johnny Cash, Pat Boone. These unlearned, untaught people become biblical authorities, instantly qualified, not on the basis of 2 Timothy 2:15, because they've studied to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but because they have had an experience. Once people get into tongues and the charismatic phenomena, they feel too that they have advanced so far spiritually that they are seldom responsive to any solid teaching from the Word of God, any clear doctrine again. Like the Colossians, and what an example this is, and I want you to listen. Like the Colossians who had been deluded by false teachers by assuring them that there was something beyond Christ. The message that charismatics have for believers today is the message of those same false teachers. The Colossians were being taught that the fullness of blessing lay in uniting with spiritual beings beyond Christ. Having Christ was good, they were told, but more was needed to possess a full salvation. That ring a bell? While the charismatics differ from the Colossian teachers in not locating the source of that more in spirit beings, they are saying that the source to get beyond Christ in this case is from the Holy Spirit. Beyond our experience of spiritual birth in Jesus Christ, there is still another experience in the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul countered this first century teaching. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have, listen, all his fullness dwell in him, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his bloodshed on the cross. The Colossians were being tempted to look for fullness beyond Christ. Paul stresses, listen, they already had this fullness in Christ. He says the same thing in Ephesians. Listen, Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. Who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Is it logically possible to look for more once you have received every spiritual blessing. If you've received every spiritual blessing in your relationship with Jesus Christ, what on earth could be the more? Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And what does it say? Look at your Bible. And you have this fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. The believer who is unconditionally, irrevocably committed to Jesus Christ by faith in his great finished work is complete. The apostle said to the Colossians, and ye are made complete in him. The believer who exercises that kind of faith in Jesus Christ has every blessing there is. He may not be appropriating it. He may not be participating in it, and most are not. But he has it because he has Jesus Christ. You can't add anything to Christ. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. And there's nothing beyond Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing to be added. So in the first century, any teaching of a fullness beyond Christ, of an experience beyond Christ, was called heresy. Should it be called any less in the 20th century? So we see that in Colossia, and by the way, the same was true in Galatia, believers were being troubled by teachers who taught some of the same things as modern charismatics. They were both troubling believers about the fact that they didn't have a full gospel. Does that ring a bell? In Galatia, they were saying that the fullness of blessing came by devout human effort without faith. In Colossia, they were saying that the fullness of Christ resided beyond the initial salvation in Christ. When the Galatian teachers came offering more through devout effort, Paul didn't dismiss it with a smile. He didn't say, well, they mean well, bless their hearts, they love the Lord. What did he say? Take a look at it. Galatians 1, verses 7 and 8. Open your Bible. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be what? Eternally condemned. That doesn't mean that the people are eternally condemned. It means that anyone who knowingly preaches that error is under condemnation. Sadly, in the charismatic movement, people are told that what they have in Christ in that salvation experience is just the beginning. And they give testimonies about this. Oh, yes, I was saved, and I was baptized, and I was a member of the church, and I was just going along great. And then, oh, my, I found out about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Oh, my. And then I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Oh, then I really found out what the Christian life was all about. Listen, if that's true, they were never born again in the first place. Whatever they had in the first place wasn't a real thing. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. If any man is in Christ, he's immediately, 1 Corinthians 12:12, baptized into the body of Christ. If any man be in Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Holy Spirit has invaded him and he is making a temple there. And if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's never been born again. Listen. When people say there's something else beyond what you have in your relationship with Jesus Christ as a committed believer, that's contrary to the Word of God. There's nothing more. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, bless your heart, you have it all. It'd be like somebody telling me, well, I know that you're married to Irene, and I know you think you've got her, but you know there's something about her you still don't have yet. Boy, I've got her, all of her. Every bit. Listen, you have it all. Stop seeking. Does that surprise you? Stop seeking. Believe and appropriate and be released from the agony of the guilt of introspection, because looking inside will just make you miserable all the time. What are we supposed to do as believers? You have the answer, for example, in the 6th chapter of Romans, verse 11. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing right there in a nutshell. There's the victorious Christian life. Crucify the old man with his deeds. Live in the new man in Christ. You've got it all. Nobody can add one thing. You have everything there is if you have Jesus Christ. You have every blessing that God can conceivably bestow. Maybe you're not appropriating it, but you've got it all. There's nothing else to seek. Now that's Bible doctrine. So when I make that clear to you, you must admit that certainly the charismatic movement is not just some harmless variation. It is serious doctrinal error. Whether you know it or not, this is a very good message. For the great number of Christians who are not in the charismatic movement, I want to point out that these two positions are mutually exclusive. No matter the hedging you may see on the part of some people, the charismatics are either right or wrong, and those who are biblical Christians are either right or wrong. Now we're going to hurry along and make some comparison on some points to just vividly point this out. Some people have the idea that the only difference between non-charismatics and charismatics is speaking in tongues. I want you to know that's minor. That's a minor difference. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is either part of salvation or it is separate and after salvation. Only doctrine can determine. Charismatics say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes after you are saved. The Bible-believing Christian says it comes when you are saved. Both can't be right. Only Bible doctrine can decide. Secondly, tongue speaking in Acts and 1 Corinthians was either a known language or else it was gibberish. Only Bible doctrine can decide. The charismatics say, yes, in Acts it was a foreign language being spoken, but in 1 Corinthians it was ecstatic syllables being uttered. By the way, there's no basis for this on the basis of careful exegesis in the Greek. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul tells the Jews that they will hear God's word spoken to them in Gentile languages. So what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians must obviously be the same as the foreign languages of Acts 2. Number three, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues or else it is not. The charismatics say that you will know you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you stand up and your mouth pours out this gibberish. This is true or else it is not true. Only doctrine can decide. If tongues exist today, and they don't, everyone should seek the gift, or only some should have it. The Bible very clearly teaches that if the gifts were in evidence today, not everyone would have it. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 29 and 30. It's a gift given to some in the apostolic era, not given to others. No written revelation. It was the only way that God could reveal himself to man. It was an authenticating of revelation. Number five. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are the same thing, or else they are not. Only Bible doctrine can decide. The Word of God clearly indicates that the baptism and the filling are two totally different things. Baptism is at the point of salvation, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Filling constantly reoccurs, Ephesians 5, 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Number six, God periodically re-authenticates his revelation, the Word of God, or else he does not once it is completed. Only Bible doctrine can decide. And Bible doctrine says the Word is written, that God is not interested in proving his book again. Number seven, God is giving new revelations, or he is not. Charismatics claim that God is giving new revelations. David Wilkerson says that his book, Vision, is the same as Scripture. Interestingly, the Gaithers, in the song, The King is Coming, make the statement that that song, the words of that song, are a direct revelation from God. Oh, baloney. It's not true. There are no revelations. If you're going to believe that there are other revelations, that God is giving revelation, then we can put the Bible away and we'll have a progressive development like Mormonism does. There is no new revelation. Just as God gave us everything in Jesus Christ, God gave us a complete revelation in His Word. We'll talk about that in just a moment, a little bit more. Oh, by the way, supposedly, when a person has a tongues experience and someone interprets it, they try to make it just like it was in the apostolic time. The person interprets it, and that is revelation from God. And in fact, one of the young men in our church told me about a friend of his who actually accepted that as authoritative from God with regard to some business deal that he was concerned with. That this tongue-speaking woman and the interpretation that was given was used as his guidance and his direction. Man, that's scary. Number 8, Satan can cause sickness or healings, or else he can't. Only the Bible can decide, and the Word of God makes it very clear that Satan can create illness, he can cause people to get sick, and he can make them well. Who afflicted Job? The magicians of Egypt, with their satanic power, could turn rods to serpents, water into blood, and bring a plague of frogs. Once again, only Bible doctrine can decide. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Satan, number 9, can perform miracles, or else he can't. Only Bible doctrine can decide. Bible doctrine says indeed he can. When the Antichrist makes his appearance, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, it will be with amazing demonstrations, lying wonders. In fact, as we see him doing this in Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14, and our Lord said in Matthew 24, 24, that the deceit of Satan would be so powerful and so convincing that, were it possible, even the elect would be deceived. The Bible makes it very clear that Satan can perform miracles that even deceive believers. Number 10, Satan manipulates people through their emotions, or he cannot do so. Only Bible doctrine can decide. The Word of God says he does manipulate people through their emotions. We have example after example in the Old Testament. Number 11, and now I'm hurrying. Miracles are in continuous operation throughout history, or they are present only at certain times. Only Bible doctrine can decide. And the Bible says, interestingly, that miracles only occurred at stated points. You know, many people get the idea that the Bible is an account of continuous miracles from Genesis to Revelation. Actually, miracles in the Bible are the exception and are always connected with God's fulfilling His promise to the Jews. And interestingly, there are only 3 major outbreaks of miracles in the Scriptures. We will be looking at these in our next message. But briefly for now, the first period was the time when God was moving to deliver His people out of Egypt. It would be somewhere around 1441 to 1370 B.C. Moses' credentials were authenticated by the miracles he performed. Exodus 4, verses 1 to 5 says these miracles proved that Moses was God's deliverer. Also, new revelation was given. The law of the tabernacle and the prophecies of Israel's future. Find this in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. And miracles were needed to authenticate Moses and his message and Joshua and his authority. And after the people came out of Egypt and conquered Canaan, the miracles ceased. No more miracles. Nobody in Egypt got free gas. Number 2, The second epic of miracles was during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, around 1870 to 785 B.C. The worship of Baal had become a serious threat to Israel's existence as a theocratic nation. And in the midst of this situation, God raised up Elijah and Elisha to promote revival, to stem the tide of moral declension, and to call the nation to repentance. Again, miracles were needed to prove that these men were of God, that they were His messengers. 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 40. Once these prophets had been authenticated, God's unique message through them delivered, the miracles all cease. The third cluster of sign manifestations in the Bible center around the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, around AD 28 to AD 70. God had invaded the stream of human history and become a man. Obviously, proof was needed to validate that claim. John tells us that these miracles were a source of proof. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Paul tells us that the miracles of the apostles were related to proving and identifying their authority. There was no written revelation. There was no New Testament. The miracles authenticated the messenger and the message. Note that every time there was a cluster of sign manifestations, there were two things involved: new revelations and a man or men of God whose credentials as the bearer of that revelation needed to be verified. Furthermore, the miracles never broke out before the messenger and his revelation arrived, but only afterward, during his ministry. Thus, we are not to expect any miracles before the second coming of Christ, but we can expect them afterward. One of the greatest scholars on the subject of miracles, Richard Trench, wrote, "We do not find the miracles sown broadcast over the whole Old Testament history, but they all cluster around a very few eminent persons and have reference to certain great epics and crises of the kingdom of God." What is interesting, and this is interesting, is that a careful study of the pattern of biblical miracles shows us that the sign manifestations always were temporary and, interestingly, always lasted exactly the same length of time, approximately 70 years. And there were only three of those epochs. There were huge gaps between them when God was silent. This helps to explain the silence of God, by the way, over 19 centuries and the disappearance of the miraculous gifts at the end of the first century. We should at the same time remember, between these great periods of sign manifestations, there were scattered miracles for specific purposes. But no one could have argued from the very, very few miracles that that was God's normal operation for that time. Likewise, no one doubts, and please hear me, that the Lord Jesus Christ is performing miracles today. Because any time Satan is defeated, that's a miracle. You'll see as we study miracles, and we'll be doing that in our next message, the only miracle that an apostle could perform was the miracle of casting out demons. He had no power over nature. Now, the gift of miracles and the gift of healing are two different gifts. The only apostolic miracle that an apostle could perform was to cast out demons. So, no one doubts the Lord Jesus Christ is performing, for example, the miracle of regeneration. And I'm sure, in answer to prayer, wonderful providential miracles in the lives of believers. But the question is whether this is the norm. The charismatic movement says it should be, and the Bible says it shouldn't. We are to look for God to marvelously intervene in answer to our prayer. We are to look for Him, for His miraculous leading and His comfort and His providential care. But by the way, it will come most of the time through natural law, where God controls the natural law. You know, we call almost everything a miracle. If your son passed his examination, knowing him as you do, you say, "Wow, it's a miracle." You're probably right. That's probably as near as you'll ever come. Or you just had a close call after you went through a signal and just missed somebody and you say, wow, miracle. Well, no law was violated. God never, you know, lifted up a building, put anything in an unusual way. He used natural law. We're not to look for miraculous interventions as a way of life. But by the way, there is a time when miracles are going to be a way of life. Miracles are going to be a way of life in the kingdom age. Oh, this is such an interesting study, but we find it in Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 25, and Isaiah 32, verses 15 through 41, and many, many other places. The miraculous is not the norm for today, and the charismatics who make the claim are just making it, bless their hearts, a little too early. We are going to have miracles, but it will be after the Lord comes in the establishment of his kingdom. All right, number 12. Satan is willing to let the Lord get credit for the good things that he does or he does not. Matthew 7 makes it quite clear that Satan doesn't mind letting God get the credit for what he does. Number 13, a feeling of joy, love, warmth, sacrifice, and devotion to Bible reading, church attendance, Christian service, and giving can be produced by Satan as religion, or they cannot. Only the Bible can decide. And Bible doctrine says that that's exactly what he does. Satan does it all the time. And it serves his purpose to do so. Number 14, the gift of prophecy as revelation from God still exists as the gift of tongues, or else it does not. Only Bible doctrine can decide. Can God give added revelation, as the charismatics say? The Word of God says absolutely no. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 says no. 2 John 9 says no. Revelation 22, 18 says no. Number 15. People still receive visions from God and hear his audible voice, or else they do not. Only Bible doctrine can decide. The scripture says that God has spoken to us for the last time in his Son. So if you hear any other voices from God, it's a violation of his word. So if you wake up some night and see a glowing light at the end of your bed and you hear a voice speaking to you, it would probably be your mother-in-law. The gift of healing still exists today, or it does not. And if it exists today, then people should be consistently raised from the dead. The apostles could do it whenever they wanted to. Our Lord did it. We'll be talking about some of the exciting information on this in the third message in this series. By the way, I did hear a man on the 700 Club by the name of Marvin Ford who died. He's the only man I know that's ever experienced resurrection. He died. He went to heaven. Pat Robertson was in charge of the program. And Marvin Ford said that when he went to heaven, he said, by the way, he was on the operating table. His heart stopped. He was pronounced dead, and he was dead. And he said it was a glorious experience. He went to heaven. And he told about what heaven was like. And I never heard such a description of heaven in all my life. But the only thing was, it sounded to me an awful lot like John's description in Revelation 21. And he said, it's a fact. The gates are all pearl. He said he felt them. They're pearl. And he said, yep, the streets are pure gold. He said, the streets are beautiful. He said, all the mansions are there. And he said, you know something? I went into one of those mansions. And he said, I want to tell you something. Listen to this. There's no bedrooms. And Pat Robertson said, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's right, no night there, no bedrooms. Well, of course, I wondered if there was any bathrooms. Number 16, a woman can be a spiritual leader of a local church or of a religious service of a mixed audience, or she cannot. Only Bible doctrine can decide. In a recent meeting, well, this past week, you read about it, at a meeting of the Episcopal bishops in Minneapolis, Minnesota, a precedent was broken by the bishops after years of pressure. The pressure came from the women's liberation movement, and the pressure was to admit women to the priesthood. Interestingly, no one consulted the Word of God, but they decided that they could make women priests on the basis of the majority vote of the bishops. Now, that's a great reason to make priests. But you see, the reason they didn't dare refer to the Scriptures is because long ago they abandoned the Scriptures, because in the New Testament church, in the body of Christ, there is no order of priests. The order for the church is found in Ephesians 4:11. Very clear, very plain. And on the basis of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His unique priesthood, every humble believer belongs to a royal priesthood. You are a priest. Every one of you are priests. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't that glorious? You're a priest. And you don't need to worry whether the bishop ordains you or not. And by the way, even if you're a woman, you can be a priest. How about that? Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. And we have one high priest. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so with respect to the place and the role of women in the church, disobedience to the plain statement of the Word of God is treated lightly by charismatics and non-charismatics alike. But the doctrine, the truth in the Scripture is clear. 1 Corinthians 14:34, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. 17, and there's only 18, so take a deep breath. 17. God's viewpoint on all matters is determined by one's experience, or else it is not. Only Bible doctrine can decide. Experience does not give us the truth. It is only the revelatory Word of God that gives us truth. Finally, 18. The charismatic movement in its claim is either of God, of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me carefully. Or else it is not. Only Bible doctrine can decide. We are dealing with mutually exclusive positions. One is right, one is wrong. The testimony of the Scriptures, the careful study of the Scriptures, tells us that the modern charismatic movement is not of God. But no doubt within it are wonderful, born again, but deluded believers. And thus we have Satan's strategy for the division of the evangelical church, because Satan knows the time is short. Listen. Evidently, said Paul to the Galatians, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the privilege of looking at Thy Word. Bless the truth of Thy Word to our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Good night. God bless you.